Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next half hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-655-6755. We've got wide open lines here at the top of the hour, and you know what that means. Plenty of room for you right now to get in with your question tonight. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, or maybe there's something you heard in church recently, or chatting with a friend and you're still scratching your head about it, wondering, then let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-655-6755. And if you're a first-time caller tonight, please know we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. If you're a veteran listener, maybe you've already called in the past, but it's been a while, then join us as well. We'd love to hear from you. 877-655-6755. We're going to start out tonight in Australia, and we'll talk with Ben. Hey, Ben.
G'day, Andrew. How are you going?
Hey, doing great, Ben. How are you?
Good, thank you. Andrew, just have a question about 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. It says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. You know, I used to have an obsession with the band U2. I wonder if that was idolatry. My brother thinks a woman who collects objects of a certain animal, he says that's idolatry. Just wondering what your take on what Christians, because it obviously refers to Christians because it says little children. Mm-hmm. What are the idols we should be guarding ourselves from? And is he being... It sounds a bit condescending how he says little children, too. Can you talk about that, too?
Sure, yeah. Great questions there, my friend. Appreciate hearing from you in Australia. It's awesome that we get calls from all over the world. And, Ben, we're grateful for yours tonight. As far as little children, I mean, it's not diminutive. It's not meant to belittle anyone. It just simply means children in the faith. And little children would not refer to someone's age or someone's size, of course. It would refer to someone's maturity. And so it is the newer believer that is more likely to be distracted. It is the newer believer that is more likely to get off base and end up looking elsewhere rather than fixing their eyes on Jesus. Now, in terms of idolatry here, you know, it takes us back to the Old Testament, what God was concerned about. I mean, he wasn't concerned about people really loving horses. He wasn't concerned about people really liking sports cars. He wasn't concerned about someone's favorite television program. What we see throughout the Old Testament in terms of idolatry was having some other god, meaning worshiping a false god, worshiping an idol, a literal idol. So when you see the Apostle John talking about this, when you see the New Testament addressing idolatry, I believe that principally that's what they had in mind. What they were talking about there was the idea of being distracted by worship of any other so-called god. Now, I'm very aware that you can go to 500 churches today. There are even popular Christian authors who are writing books about these idols that we all have, and I don't know, how your favorite sport is your idol, how your favorite car is your idol, how your favorite band is your idol, and next thing you know, I mean, we're all frozen up. I mean, we're just caught in the paralysis of analysis. Do I love this music too much? Do I love this car too much? Do I love this band too much? Do I love this TV program too much? And a lot of sermonizing today, without a doubt, has us examining our navel. It has us looking at all the things we've done every day and going, did I enjoy that too much? Was I too grateful for that? Was that too fulfilling for me? And, you know, it's just really it's a big distraction because there's already enough going on. We've got the accuser who accuses us day and night. We don't need the pastor who accuses us day and night. We've already got Satan who is accusing us left, right, and center and bringing condemnation on us and making us feel bad. And then we've got legalists out there telling us we can't like this or enjoy that or do this or do that. You know, 4 decades ago, it was you can't dance and you can't play cards and, you know, you got to be in church every time the doors are open. And today, it's just another flavor of the same. I mean, sure, you're able to play spades and hearts with your friends. Sure, you can cut a rug at a church event, perhaps, and nobody turns an eye in your direction with judgment. But we've got a lot of this condemning talk. And in one area in particular, it is this idea of idols. That you've got all these idols, and my goodness, Ben, we've got to rid you of these idols. So then you spend Monday worrying about, do you like the band too much? And Tuesday, do you like the music too much? And Wednesday, do you like the TV show too much? And Thursday, do you enjoy the car you drive too much? And Friday, maybe you even love your wife too much. I mean, apparently, God is in competition with your job and your wife and your house and your car and your music. I mean, God's just up there in heaven, just furrowed brow and sweating it big time, going, when is Ben gonna love me more than all this other stuff? And the answer to that is found in Ephesians 6. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, Ben, that when you became a new creation, that you got an undying love for Jesus Christ, that God poured out His love into your heart that you love because He loved you first, and that this love that you have, this new-hearted love that you have for God, is undying. It will never fade away. And so it's a love that God gave you for Himself. He had to do that. He couldn't rely on you. Your old self, your old heart, who you were in Adam, was really incapable of loving Him with an undying love. And so at salvation, you were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ to newness of life. And you got a new, pure, obedient heart that is not an idolatrous heart. You don't have idolatry on your heart. That's not who you are. That's not what you're about. And there's a tremendous amount of freedom. I mean, Paul didn't run around writing letters about his competition with tent making versus God. Boy, I love to make those tents, but I hope I don't love it too much. Boy, I sure do love a good piece of meat and a nice glass of wine, but I hope I don't love it too much. Boy, I'm just worried about this never-ending competition between the physical and the spiritual. Paul didn't talk that way, and we shouldn't either. God is not in competition. He's already won. I mean, Christ is your life. Your new heart is not idolatrous. What is being addressed here in 1 John chapter 5 is literal idolatry, worship of other gods. And if someone comes to you with another gospel, with another God, with another thing to worship, well, then certainly run for the hills. But this doesn't mean that we have to engage in this paralyzing analysis of wondering if we are enjoying our lives too much. The Bible says, give thanks in all things, and every good gift comes from the Father. So it is God's will that we give thanks always, that we pray without ceasing, that we say, Daddy, Father, thank you. Thank you for my spouse, and thank you for my house, and thank you for this meal, and thank you for this car that you've provided, and thank you for this music. and it is sanctified or set apart by the giving of thanks. And there's nothing dirty or wrong about any of that. Of course, we want to avoid something that's outright sinful or promoting sin, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about this idea that you're supposed to analyze how idolatrous you are every day, every hour, every minute, and it's going to paralyze you, and that is not your destiny. That is not what God calls you to in the gospel. At one point, Paul says, "It means very little to me that any of you examine me. I do not even examine myself," he says. He says, "The one who examines me is the Lord." So I like to give this analogy. Maybe it'll help you here, Ben. If you're playing basketball, you got to play the game. I mean, if you're in the middle of an NBA game and you're dribbling down the court, the last thing you want to do is pick up the ball, turn to the ref, and say, "Did I foul? Did I foul?" And then 10 seconds later, you pick it up again. "Did I foul?" Of course not. The coach is screaming, "Play the game, Ben, play the game." And so, you know, God is big enough that if he has an issue he wants to bring up and address, he can make it clear and obvious, just like that referee could blow the whistle at any time. But until then, you play the game and enjoy it. And I believe that's what we're called to in Jesus Christ. He did not give us this gospel to paralyze us. He did not give us this gospel to compete with the things of the world. He has already won. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our life. And we can rest assured that this new heart we have is not idolatrous in the slightest. And as we walk by the Spirit, well, that's our focus, putting our eyes on Jesus, and he is enough. Ben, thanks for your call tonight. I hope that frees you up, my friend. Reach out to us again anytime. All right, let's go to Arkansas, and we'll talk with Paul. Hey, Paul.
Hey, Pastor Farley. How are you?
Hey, I'm doing great, Paul. What do you got for us today?
So I called a couple of weeks ago and shared with you, an elder in my church shared with me that he believes lose your salvation in reference to Hebrews chapter 6 and 10. And you clarified to me and the other listeners that most likely with Paul still loving the Hebrews, the brother Hebrews in his heart, was just sharing them, you know, about you love God, but you have to go through Jesus. Anyway, and I thank you for that, because you also mentioned there was no proper the word salvation in that chapter or that letter. So he also believes in all millennium. There's another person who has a Q&A, but I came in on the last part, so I don't want to mention his name. I might be wrong. But the elder told me that all millennium has already happened. The tribulation has already happened during the Roman Empire under Neo. And I've never heard any speaking or teaching on that. So naturally, my heart goes for the pre-millennium, the tribulation and the thousand-year reign. And I also try to explain to him, because I think he was frustrated, that it's all irrelevant. If we're truly saved, God's not looking down going, "Uh-oh, look at him. He believes this and that's mad." And I believe since then, he has defriended me. But anyway, can you explain why some people interpret Scripture to be all millennium? Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, well, first of all, really, it seems that you're describing two different things. The idea that the tribulation has already occurred, and that it occurred 2,000 years ago with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, for example, that is called preterism. The preterist view, which means past tense or past view, is the idea that a lot of this prophecy about a future tribulation has already occurred. And they would take the book of Revelation, for example, where most scholars believe that Revelation was written later in 80 or 90 AD, for example. They're putting the writing of Revelation earlier than 70 AD and then saying that it refers to 70 AD. So, in other words, if Revelation was written in 50 AD or 55 or 60 or 65 AD, then it would be coming 5, 10, 15 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then they're saying that all of that prophecy was fulfilled with that destruction in 70 AD. Now, I don't personally hold that view, my friend. I do believe that some things, some prophecies have already been fulfilled, and yet there's much that still remains to be fulfilled. Now, in terms of amillennial, you know, people want to say, are you pre, are you post, what are you? And the amillennial view is basically the idea that you cannot take this 1,000 years as something literal, and that it should be seen as symbolic instead. So people might go to, oh, I don't know, Deuteronomy, where it says that God increased the number of the Israelites 1,000 times, and say, well, did he really do it by 1,000 times, or is that just a symbol or a shadow or a picture or an analogy meaning a lot? And also, likewise, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills in Psalm 50. Well, are we sure it's not 900? Are we sure it's not 1,100? Why does he say on 1,000 hills? Well, again, it's an expression, not to be taken literally, but instead just to demonstrate that God is Lord over all and that he owns everything. We could go on. I mean, the least of Zion will become 1,000 and the smallest a mighty nation. This is talked about in Isaiah chapter 60. So this 1,000-year reign for some people conveys the idea of something symbolic. Yes, it's real. Yes, it happens. Yes, it's literal. Yes, it's in the future. But it doesn't necessarily mean exactly 1,000 years, but instead it's a figurative expression. And so, you know, my friend, I would say there's nothing wrong with that view. I don't quabble over this sort of things with other Christians. You look at the book of Revelation, and my personal conviction on it is that it's about Jesus Christ, and it's about this grand battle between evil and good, between sin and God, between Satan and Jesus. And the message of Revelation is that Jesus wins. He not only wins the battle, but he ultimately wins the war. And there's a rescuer. His name is Christ. He comes for us. And there's no fear in that. There's no fear in the final judgment. It's black and white. There's certainly those who are punished in Revelation 20 and those who are rewarded in Revelation 21. But there's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's no area where you're supposed to wonder how it's going to come out for you. And so I see the book of Revelation very much as like a portrait or a picture. It's an opportunity to look at this human history in a portrait, a picture, a movie clip, if you will, this constant ongoing battle between sin and God, between Satan and Christ. And the victor, of course, is Jesus himself. And I believe that's the core message. There are all kinds of symbols and figurative language and shadows and pictures in Revelation. So, you know, I really do not choose to argue with people over how to interpret a prophecy relating to future events. So I see nothing wrong with this amillennial view. I do not believe that the preterist view captures everything. I think it's very limited. I think that it doesn't take into account a lot of prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. So any person that is a hardcore preterist saying that everything has already happened, especially when they say the return of Christ has already happened, well, that's, you know, I jump ship on that pretty quickly. Yet the amillennial view, the idea that there's a lot of figurative language, a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation, for example, well, to me, that just makes a lot of sense. So, you know, Revelation has a lot of elements from the Old Testament. Anyone who's taken time to study Revelation from beginning to end, you certainly see all kinds of references to the Old Testament. and yet they're applied to Christ. They're applied in a New Testament context. So those are my thoughts, my friend. I hope that gives you clarity on preterism and on amillennialism. Call back anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to Maryland, and we'll talk with Stefan. Hey, Stefan.
Hi, Andrew. My question is, as far as if I am a believer, just okay. Saying that right off the bat, but yes. Those that are not believers, I don't know, I still think it's kind of a harsh punishment to, you know, have someone burn for eternity, never ending. And I just wanted to get your take on that, because I used to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and not no longer anymore. But I'm told that they believe that that when you die, your body gets burned up, and then you're just gone. You're absent without God, and that's it. I just want to get your take on, you know, the severity of the punishment.
Yeah. All right, well, this is a debate that has been raging for hundreds of years, for centuries, and let me just say that clearly, first and foremost, there is a punishment for those who are not in Jesus Christ. I mean, you see in Revelation chapter 20, it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before this throne. The books were opened, and it says the dead were judged according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So certainly we have to factor this in. We cannot take out a Sharpie and just sort of mark through this stuff or tear pages out of our Bible. Something is happening as a consequence for unbelief and rejection of the gospel. Likewise, we see in Matthew chapter 25, we see an account of this. He says, he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes on to say, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So very quickly you learn in Matthew 25 and also in Revelation 20 that there is a punishment, a consequence, that is, for rejecting Christ. Now, you know, you say, is that something that lasts forever? And you, even in the verses I quoted, you heard the English translation eternal. And some people believe that this means for eons or for a really long time. An eon is not forever, but it is an eon, which sounds like it lasts nearly forever. But nevertheless, in the view of eternity, an eon is still a period of time. And so that's why, Stefan, all of this has been open to debate. But you crack open your Bible and you see some evidence for the idea that people are destroyed. I mean, in Matthew and John, you see this word destruction or the word perish. And these Greek words give you the idea that there is a finality to someone's life after they've rejected the gospel. You see the word end or the Greek word telos, and that's found in Romans and 2 Corinthians. This means the end. Also, you see corruption or disintegration found. You see analogies like burned up chaff and branches that are burned. You know, in the Gospels, you see a destroyed house. You see a chopped down tree. You see a discarded fish. Lastly, in Luke, for example, in the Day of Judgment, you see it compared to the flood. And what happened in the flood? There was a termination of life. It's also compared to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife being turned into salt. Well, what happened in both of those instances? There was a termination of life. So there's enough argument out there for this idea that there is an end to the punishment, and that would be God's mercy.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.